Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
This week we have a double portion. It's first part is Tazria, second part is Metzora. Leviticus 12:1-8, and the Haftarah portion is 2 Kings 7:13-20, and the Apostolic Scripture portion is Luke 2:21-24. The introduction. We have a double portion this week. Both portions deal with what they call Tuma and Tahora, which is ritual impurity. The second portion opens with how to restore the ritual purity of a person who suffered from ritual impurity. It takes a full 7 days plus one, marking a new creation or rebirth of the individual. Leviticus 12:1-8. Adonai said to Moshe, "Tell the people of Israel, if a woman conceives and gives birth to a boy, she will be unclean for 7 days, with the same uncleanliness as in a nida. And when she is having her menstrual period, on the 8th day, the baby's foreskin is to be circumcised. She is to wait an additional 33 days to be purified from her blood. She is not to touch any holy thing or come into the sanctuary until the time of her purification is over. But if she gives birth to a girl, she will be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her nida, and she is to wait another 66 days to be purified from her blood. When the days of her purification are over, whether for a son or for a daughter, she is to bring a lamb in its first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or dove for a sin offering to the entrance of the tent of meeting, to the Kohen, to the priest. He will offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Thus she will be purified from her discharge of blood. Such is the law for a woman who gives birth, whether to a boy or to a girl. If she can't afford a lamb, she is to take 2 doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. The priest will make atonement for her, and she will be clean." And this is from a commentary. The miracle of birth is itself a significant religious event. Often the closest a person comes to feeling God's presence in an immediate and overwhelming way. Posed with the border between life and death, divine and human, the miracle of birth makes us question the basic assumption of what it means to be human. What does it mean to be a man or a woman? Instead of struggling with what it means to be a man or a woman, we might direct our energy to hastening the advent of the Messianic Age. We need to restore the primal harmony symbolized by the Garden of Eden. In the depths of personal expression and gender identity, it means reclaiming our severed halves, that which the Creator removed when He took Adam and from him created Hava. We learn from the men and women with whom we share our lives how to allow our souls to blossom and be infused by the full range of human potential. So, did God intentionally create Adam the way that He did in the beginning as one being, always meant to be one? Or did He do it deliberately so that Adam would come to realize that as He was naming the animals, that he would see that they came in pairs, but he was by himself and there was no suitable companion for him that existed at that point in time. Once he came to realize that, that's when the Lord took Adam and performed the first surgery that we know about. He knocked Adam out. Who knows how, but he did. He removed part of him and fashioned that part of him into a woman. And he sealed up that part of Adam that he had opened in order to remove that part from him. And then he created a companion for him. And she wasn't called Eve. In the Bible, she's called Chava. Okay? Or in Hebrew, she's also can be called Isha. The man, Adam, is usually called Ish. And then the woman is called Isha, a woman. So you have Ish for man, and you have Isha for a woman. So God created man and woman. And they would come together, and then from them, and from their relationship, they would give birth to children after that. Why? Because they did not have the same power that God did, and they couldn't create man, another man or a woman, in their image from the dust of the ground. They didn't have that power. God deliberately did that. There was a different way now in order to do that, in order for humankind to multiply upon the face of the earth. But the interesting thing about that is that from the very beginning in the garden, we don't know how long it was before they sinned. But I don't think it was a long period of time that they were there, that they disobeyed God, and they did what they weren't supposed to. And in disobeying God, they had to be punished. And in that punishment, we were punished along with them. That's the reality of what happened. But even beyond that point, when we come up to the time of Noah, we have God has to cleanse the earth with a flood. Why does he have to cleanse the earth with a flood? Because he says he has condemned mankind because of violence. That violence was rampant upon the face of the earth. He doesn't specify what type of violence or what acts were taking place. Only that only one family was going to be saved out of that. And that he would cleanse the earth. He would take away with it. He would take away the animal kingdom, except for those that were on board the ark. And he would take away all of humankind except for that family of eight. And their redemption was based only upon Noah's righteousness, not upon their own. But what really did that accomplish when you think about it? Because it did not stop sin. Sin still continued on, even after the flood. We have Ham, unfortunately, comes through the flood, and then Ham commits a sin after the flood. Noah, he planted a vineyard and he got drunk. Was being drunk a sin? Actually, yes, it is. It's a sin of gluttony. Gluttony doesn't apply just to food. Gluttony applies to almost anything that you do. You can be a glutton in many different areas if you're not careful about it, because we don't really think about it. We always associate some of these things with things that we immediately know. We think about gluttons and we think about people overeating all the time. But it's also people who drink. It's also people who hoard things. It's also people who don't share with others. When you think about these things, you begin to see what God is trying to teach us, that there's so much embedded within the Torah and each one of the instructions that are in there that we begin to understand what it is that God wants us to learn. He wants us to learn why he created man and put him on the earth. He put him here so he could have fellowship with him. But we could say that man failed, but we know that God already knew that man was going to fail. God didn't put man here. You know, God could have said from the beginning, there's no way that I'm going to create man because it's just not going to work. They're not going to do what I tell them. They're not going to do what I'm trying to bring to them. They just aren't going to do it. But God knew it. And God still created it, because how else could he give redemption? How else could he give the gift of his son to mankind? He needed us to sin, if you really look at it from that perspective. But God already knew that we were going to sin. So this plan of redemption was already in place before he created us. It was ready to go. It just took quite a while before it finally kicked in. You know, the Lord waited. He tried to see what mankind was going to do, but he knew what mankind was going to do. Nothing's a secret from God. Nothing's impossible for God. God's not surprised by our behavior. God knows exactly what we're going to do. He always has. We can surprise ourselves by our own actions, but we can't surprise God, because God knows exactly what's going to happen at all times. You know, past, present, and future basically all exist as the same for God. And what I mean by that is that God can see the past, the present, and the future. He can see that arc from the beginning, that arc as it passes through time, and that we travel along that. And he can see exactly what we're going to do. So he knows who's going to be there in the end that is going to be redeemed. Who's going to make it to the very end. So a lot of people would think today, well, if God knows that, and I made a mistake, then how can I repent of that? You know, and if God knows all of that, then why doesn't he make things easier for us or just get rid of all the bad people and keep all the good there? Because God is testing us. Life is a constant test. And if you don't believe me, we're told that in Scripture. And if you really don't believe me, even though that it's in the Torah, I can point you to the New Testament, the Apostolic Scriptures, and the writings of the Apostles. They knew the same thing. They knew the same answer. They knew what it was going to be, that we were placed here for testing. So the earth is a testing ground. What about all the other planets? Did God ever put man on another planet and they failed there? So we're kind of the last resource or whatever, you know, that's left after all of that? I seriously doubt it. Okay? I really think that a lot of times God created everything that's around us to show us his power. When you look into the sky and you see what God has done, then that immenseness should humble us to the point that we would understand that God dwells out there. He dwells out there and he can see down on us. And sometimes I wonder if our desire to want to reach the stars and do all these things is not that much different from what they did with the Tower of Babel, where they wanted to ascend into heaven in order to take God's throne from him and make a name for themselves. Is going to the stars the same thing if you think about it? Why are we not content here? We should be content here because this is where God placed us. But man always seems to stretch out there, wanting to stretch himself in order to test himself and see what's around the corner and what's there. The reality of what's there is that God dwells everywhere. No matter where we would go, whether here on the earth, whether out there, God dwells there. Right now, here on the earth, we might think that God's really not dwelling anywhere, that he's kind of keeping a low profile and allowing things to play out the way that they're playing out. And there's truth to that, if you think about it. I was talking to Jeanette during the break time a little bit, and she was sharing with me some things that she had seen in the news and online and about her family and some other people too, and about their sons and daughters and things like that, and how their sons and daughters say, I don't want anything to do with God. I don't want anything to do with that. That the reality is that, sadly, in the generations that are coming after us, God is becoming a fading or a fleeting thought in somebody's mind, and they're no longer paying attention to the fact that one day there's going to be a day of reckoning, and that reckoning isn't going to be with man, that reckoning is going to be with God. So we need to raise our children the best that we can, realizing that we're raising them to be able to go out and live on their own and be able to make their way in the world, but at the same time, we have to be that example to them in order to be able to reach them, in order for them to ask questions. You know, our children try to avoid the asking us any questions, but our grandchildren are asking us questions. So we answer the questions honestly, the questions that they answer. And our daughter would get mad at us sometimes. Why wouldn't you say that? You do all that. If they ask the question, we will answer it honestly. You deal with the fallout. Whatever you want to tell them is up to you. But we'll tell them what we know is the truth. And no more arguments. At least not in our presence. Not with us. As long as they need built-in babysitters, we have it made. We have an advantage for the time being. It'll go on for several more years. So it is what it is, and you have to do what you have to do. I don't remember my parents ever talking about God with us. You know, when we were growing up, but we were sent to synagogue, they wanted to make sure we had a religious upbringing. There's a difference between a religious upbringing and an upbringing that teaches you about religion and about faith. Religion can kill you. And I mean, it literally can kill you. Because God made it simple, man made it difficult. By all the things that man put into to what they call religion, God just made it very simple. I was talking to someone this past week who was telling me that, you know, he was dealing with a Messianic Jewish organization out there, and they were saying that Gentiles and non-Jews, they're not equal to Jews. They don't have to follow the Torah. They don't have to do this. They don't have to do it and all that. But he stays a part of the organization. And I said, why would you do that? Why would you relegate yourself to second place citizenship? In God's kingdom, there is no such thing as second place citizenship. In God's kingdom, everybody is equal.
Amen.
There's no difference. Everybody's equal in there. Nobody's better than anybody else. In fact, is anybody who else is coming in from the outside, you are grafted into Israel. You're not taken out of Israel. Well, actually, you can be taken out of Israel under certain circumstances. Even the Jew can be taken out of Israel under certain circumstances. God makes it very simple. And with that grafting in, you are adopted into God's family. And being adopted into God's family, you are empowered with certain rights that the citizen has. And the rights that the citizen has is everything that God wants to give them and bless them with. But also what comes with that is responsibility. And the responsibility is you live according to God's covenant. You don't live according to man's covenant. God set the standards. God set the rule book. If you want to change it, that's between you and God. But God didn't give us the authority to change what he did. The only man that I'm aware of that he ever gave that authority to give some leeway in the interpretation of that was Moses. I don't see it anywhere else where he gave man the right to either add to or take away from. In fact, he gives strict instructions about that. He says, you will not add to and you will not take away from the Torah, from my covenant. So, on the Jewish side of it, you have both. You have, they have taken away from it and they have added to it, well beyond any normal limitations, if you want to call it that. On the Christian side of it, they have really taken away from it. Fact is, they don't even know what the Torah is. Or, if you tell them it's the law, they go into spasms, they fall on the floor, they're shaking around in all of this, and then you need to lay hands on them and you have to exercise that demon of unbelief in Torah from them. Because the Torah is something to believe in. The Torah is something that God desired to give to man in order to have man be able to enter into a covenant with him. But he knew that man couldn't do that either. So God never said that it was through the keeping of the Torah that you would receive salvation. He said that would come as a gift through my son. And God does have a son no matter what somebody tells you. We know that in the book of Genesis because all three parts of the Godhead were present when God began to create, when the Father began to create. How do we know that? Because we're told that God was there in the beginning. We're told that the Holy Spirit was there in the beginning. And we are told that God spoke. And when God spoke, that was His Word. And who is His Word? Yeshua. So all three parts of God were necessary to bring about everything that exists. Everything. And they were all present there from the beginning, and they were present from before the beginning. Only Yeshua took on human form later in obedience to his Father and his Father's will and his Father's wishes. He did what his Father asked him to do, and he did not argue with his Father because he knew what was necessary. He also knew that you could not sacrifice a human being in order to redeem oneself, that only God could redeem. And God couldn't do that without a blood atonement. And the blood atonement was not going to be done through animals. That was just teaching us about what God was going to require. What was going to be required was a human sacrifice, but a perfect sacrifice. And no human being is perfect except for Messiah. He was without spot and blemish. He was the one who passed muster. He was the one who was ready to become the Passover sacrifice. So he's the one that redeemed us. He's the one that gave up his life and shed his blood for us. He was the one that the Father raised from the grave and brought back to life again in order to show us what immortality would look like. And to show us that yes, even death can be overcome. But there are conditions on that. What are the conditions? They are found in the Torah. You find them in the Torah, what God requires you to do. You need to acknowledge that you're a sinner and you need to ask for forgiveness. It's not a hard system in order to understand that. We just make it more difficult. I remember back in my day when I became, they would tell you, well, you need to pray the sinner's prayer. You know, to this day, I still never have found the sinner's prayer in the Bible. Okay? I really haven't. All I found in there was what Ruth did. Think about that. What did Ruth do? Now, Ruth was not part of Israel. But she is an example of one who did become part of Israel. She proclaimed her belief in the God of Israel, and she said that her mother-in-law's people would be her people. And through that, God honored that, brought her into Israel, into the tribe of Judah, where she was married to Boaz, and she became an ancestor of the Messiah. So, one who was brought into She was brought in, she was adopted, she was grafted in and adopted and made part of Israel. And that's the gift that God wants to give to each and every one of us. But we have to be willing to do something on our part for it. God doesn't spin his wheels. In 2 Kings 7:13 through 20, and one of his servants said, let some men take five of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel, who have already perished. Let us send and see. So they took two horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Assyrians, saying, go and see. So they went after them as far as the Jordan. And behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Assyrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and plundered the camp of the Assyrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate, so that he died as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, two seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. This is a story of faith. This is a story about faith here. That this captain who had power from the king, who the king relied upon, doubted the prophet of God. And you don't doubt a prophet of God giving a word of God and who's telling him that tomorrow you will see this miracle come to pass with your very own eyes, but you will not share in it. You will die. You will die. And he did. And he didn't die in such a nice way. The people trampled him to death. That's like going to Kmart or Walmart on Christmas Eve. Got to stand back because when they let you into the store, it's like, yoo! And hey, I have read stories about that where people have actually been trampled in the stores. But that's the only time it happens, unless it's a special two-for-one sale. But I shouldn't use Kmart as an example because they should be gone very shortly, so there's not much left to them. Neither is there to Sears now, neither is there to almost anything when you really think about it. Everything is changing. Is it for the better? Is it for the worse? I don't know. Everything's in God's hand. God takes care of everything. God does what he's going to do. God has to do what he's going to do. God can do miracles. All we have to do is have faith. That's what we're told. It's all about faith, people. Faith in God, that God will do what he needs to do. But also, remember this. God may not always answer you the way that you want him to. God will answer you the way that he wants to. And what I mean by that is that sometimes when you pray to him, he'll tell you yes, he'll tell you no, and he'll tell you maybe. How do you know when it's maybe? Because you're going to be waiting for a while because it's not a direct no. So how do you know it's going to happen? That's called faith. It's called faith, people. And faith is in short supply today. Because everybody gets bent out of shape about every little thing that they see, that they look at the news, they read the paper. I only read the headlines and then I'm done with it. I don't want to see anything else because I get depressed if I read some of that stuff. If I worry about it, sometimes it just gets me angry when I see some of the things that men are doing, that it needs to stop and we need to turn back to God. We need to be a people who walk in faith. We need to be like the Israelites that came out of the wilderness, not the ones that died in the wilderness. We need to be the ones who believe in God, will walk with God, and will be able to walk with him into the kingdom that comes. Because if you don't have faith, you're not going to make it. And if you're not following his teachings, you're not going to make it either. In Luke 2, 21 through 24, and when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Yeshua, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the Torah of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the Torah of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the Torah of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So what that immediately tells us there is that Yeshua's parents were not wealthy. They could not afford a lamb to be sacrificed. So they brought what God said was okay to bring, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. One for a sin sacrifice and one for a burnt offering. One for the redemption. Why was the redemption needed? Because the child is born in blood. It's a result of that. And that's something that we should learn about because it's something that God is trying to teach us, that man is born unclean from the very beginning. So if you think about that, you know that we need redemption all the way from the womb. In Exodus 13:2 it says, set aside for me all the firstborn, whatever is first from the womb among the people of Israel, both of humans and of animals, belongs to me. Numbers 3:13, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, from man to beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. Numbers 8:17, for every firstborn among the sons of Israel is mine, among the men and among the animals. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. Now the interesting thing about the firstborn is this, that even though the firstborn belonged to God, God took someone else in their place. He took the Levites. The Levites stand in for the firstborn of Israel. They stand in place of the firstborn of Israel, and the Levites become the firstborn of Israel. They are the offering to God. They are dedicated to God for the service to Him. The priests only come from the line of Aaron, who is of the tribe of Levi. The rest of the Levites, they serve the priests. They help them in their daily duties. They have responsibilities that they're supposed to do. And for the number of people that came out of Egypt, and for the number of people that exist today, there was quite a few people that they needed that help. Aaron's family couldn't do that. And then Aaron lost two of his sons. He lost two of his sons because they didn't do what they were told to do. So he had two sons left who helped him in this service. And then the Levites. And the Levites were divided up among his two sons in order to perform the work that was necessary in the tabernacle and also in setting it up and moving it. They also had that responsibility as well. It's interesting when you look at how they put it up and how they take it down, that there's a very involved system for this and how God did it. And one of the things that was very involved was the fact that the Levites had to move the ark, but they weren't allowed to look upon the ark. If they looked upon the ark, they would be struck down. So there was a very system of covering the ark prior to having to move it, because they had to carry it. And I don't think the ark was light. But the Lord made a way for them in order to do that. Fact is, what was the first thing that entered into the promised land at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness? The Ark of the Covenant. It led the way. God was leading the way for the children of Israel into the promised land. That's all He asks from us. He just asks obedience. He asks us to follow Him. All of these things that He tries to teach us in the Bible is all about what He requires from us, and that He wants to lead us, and that He wants to be our God, and that He wants to have a relationship with us. But the only way to have a relationship with our Creator is we need to be cleansed and redeemed. And that is what is necessary to be a child of God. It's not just among the males of Israel. It's among all of Israel, men, women, and children. All of them are part of the covenant. When they came to Mount Sinai, God didn't say, okay, men, you're the only ones that are coming up in order to hear this covenant. No, He called all of the children of Israel to come before Him. Men, women, and children were to come forward in order to enter into the covenant that God wanted to make with them at Mount Sinai. He was going to give them the Torah. He was going to bless them there. He was going to take care of them. But what did they do there? They turned tail and ran away. Why did they run away? Because they got all scared by the fireworks that were going on. Lightning and clouds and thunder and all of these things coming down upon the mountain. Smoke and all of this. And they saw this and they got afraid. So what did they do? They turned to Moses and they said, you stay here, you listen, and you come and tell us. Do you think maybe they, you know, kind of thought, maybe, well, if Moses is knocked down, we'll find somebody else. You know? The covenant was meant for all of Israel. We were all meant to be priests of God. God meant us to be His children, each and every one of us. God meant for all of us to live His covenant out in our lives. But we broke the covenant from before He even gave it to us. And Moses broke the first set of tablets. And he had to go back up on the mountain for another 40 days and 40 nights to receive a second set of stone tablets that he brought down and gave to the children of Israel. That set of stone tablets was written on the front and the back. That wasn't all of the Torah that was written on there. He gave them the 10 words. The 10 words are basically an outline for the rest of the Torah. It was, one part of it was for our relationship with God, and the other part was our relationship with our fellow man. And then Moses received the rest of the Torah and wrote it down over the 40 years. And at the end of the 40 years, He had finished writing in the book of the Torah, and he gave that book into the care of the priest. And he told the priest to put it alongside the Ark of the Covenant. And that it being alongside the Ark of the Covenant, it would stand as a witness against Israel. But a copy was to be made of it in order to teach the people. And a copy was to be made for it for every king that would come when the kingship started. And every king was to make a copy of the book of the Torah because they were supposed to rule Israel by the Torah, not by the rules that they were going to make up. And every government that exists on the face of the earth today violates that command that God gave to follow His covenant and only His covenant, and to stop tampering with His covenant and do what He's instructed us to do. In Leviticus 5:11 it says, "But if he cannot afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, then he shall bring as his offering for the sin that he has committed a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it and shall put no frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering." Leviticus 12:8. "But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean." Yeshua's parents were not wealthy, because God was not out to make a statement about that. His statement was going to be, if his son would have been born into all the royalty that he was already entitled to, yeah, maybe people would have been impressed by that. But it was better that Yeshua came from a poor family, because then he showed humility in what he did. And then he could stand as an example to the people that it doesn't matter your status in life, everyone is equal. And if the Son of God was willing to give up who He was in order to become our Redeemer, then why would we do any less for Him? And I'm going to close with this. Torah man says, only a fool fools with sin. Hashem.